I'm here with astronomer and best-selling author Dr. Hugh Ross, whose speaking and writing have been an influence on me for 25-plus years. Hugh travels the globe speaking on the compatibility of ongoing scientific discoveries with the timeless truths of Christianity. He's the founder and president of Reasons to Believe, an organization dedicated to demonstrating that science and biblical faith are allies, not enemies. I've also asked Hugh's wife, Kathy, to join us today. Kathy holds a master's degree in English from the University of Southern California. She worked in communications there and later taught at Pasadena City College. In addition to editing Hugh's books, she serves as a vice president at Reasons to Believe, overseeing multiple departments. Hugh and Kathy, it's a great privilege to be with you here in person today at your headquarters in Covina, California. So thank you both for making time for the discussion.
Oh, you're welcome.
You're more than welcome.
Let's start with what prompted the interview. I recently wrote a children's book entitled A Good Life. In it, an orphan boy sets out on a journey in search of a better life and meets 10 people along the way who each give him a different metaphor for life. One person he meets is a schoolmaster who tells him, quote, "Life is a test. We're put here to learn, to discover, and to have our character tested along the way to determine what kind of people we will be." So our topic today is life is a test. And some people might be wondering why I've chosen to interview you about this topic. But several years ago, Hugh, I remember you talking about your own take on one reason you believe God designed the universe in the way that he did, and that was in order to test us. Tell us your thoughts on that idea.
Well, we human beings are experiencing the grace of God. I mean, we're going through a test. And God's goal is to raise up a huge army of human beings who have eternal security. There's an eternally secure relationship with their Creator where they'll never rebel against His love. They'll accept that. But for that to really work, they have to be put through a test. And so notice then the Garden of Eden story in the Bible. The first thing God does after he creates Adam and Eve is he allows the most powerful being ever created to come in and put them to a test. Because one thing that Adam did not have was an eternally secure relationship with God. God gave him free will. And so he could choose. I mean, he actually put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there and said, it's your choice.
Put the tree of life there too.
The tree of life was there as a choice. And the whole point there is that, love is not possible unless there's free will. I mean, I can program my computer to say, I love you. That's a whole lot different than my wife saying that I love you.
Right.
Because she's a free will being, the computer is not. And so God created to magnify the expression of his love. That meant free will. That meant he was taking a risk. And but his goal is that we would come into an eternally secure, loving relationship with him. The only way that's possible is we get subjected to the most challenging test possible in the context of choosing, virtue over evil.
Choosing him over self.
Yes. Do you, it's interesting that you point out the powerful being that they were put up against right away. That seems the opposite of the way that we would tend to test. You know, we start kindergarten and as we move up, the tests get increasingly difficult, but you're saying God chose to start with the most difficult test first. What do you make of that?
Well, I'll give you an analogy. If you go up to my office upstairs, you'll see a piece of parchment that says PhD on it. It basically guarantees that never again will I have to be tested for my competency in astrophysics because I've been subjected to the most challenging tests. It's pointless to test me again. And so this is the principle of God exposing us to the most powerful being he created, who just happened to be the one who rebelled against God's authority first. And so we have the opportunity of being subjected to the most challenging tests. If we pass the most challenging tests, there's nothing that can ever disturb us from that point forward.
I think you missed the point of Jeremiah's question. He's, in your PhD analogy, you had many, many years to prepare for the defense of your dissertation.
Right.
The test that came.
You weren't given that in kindergarten.
I wasn't given that in kindergarten.
It came at the end of a process. But I think the point that I would like to make here is that they had been perfectly prepared, better than any of us has been prepared, because they got to observe the world that God had made before it was messed up, shall we say, by humanity. They got to personally walk with God and know Him. They could see and comprehend the beauty of His character, the beauty and the favor that He lavished upon them with His presence. And so they had been perfectly prepared to choose Him.
That's interesting.
And they had spoken with Him directly. And so, to me, He had done what any good professor has done who prepares you for the tough exam. And yet, knowing and seeing everything they knew and saw, and even Adam's understanding of animal behavior, because after all, he named the creatures.
True.
Immediately when that serpent, if it was a serpent like a snake that we're familiar with, started talking, there was a clue immediately.
Right.
Something's out of order here.
Right.
Snakes don't talk.
Right.
So they were given prompts and clues to end the conversation, but they didn't.
Well, I think there's another interesting factor there is that Satan picked a time when they were alone and away from God. And likewise, I think the same message is true of us. We're not going to pass this test without God's help. God is available to help us pass that test. In fact, I argue that if we seek God's help, He guarantees we'll pass the test. But He also says if you try to do it on your own, you're not powerful enough.
You told me a story last night over dinner that I think would be good to recount here in your PhD work with the students. I think you said you started with 13 students in the class, and something that the professors told you how difficult it was going to be and the only way that they were going to be able to make it through. Do you remember that story?
Remember that story, yes. First day I showed up at the University of Toronto, I mean, they just sat us all down and said, this is the finest university in the country. We have selected you. You are the cream of the crop. But we're here to tell you, no matter how brilliant you are, no matter how hard you're prepared to work, we're going to put you through a regimen here that you will not be able to pass it without our help. But we're here to help. Moreover, we're giving you priority. You can come into our offices at any time. We're going to give you priority over undergraduates and other professors. We're here to help. We want to help. And I can tell you, of the 13 of us, there was just 7 that got their PhDs. 6 did not. And I know at least 2 of those, one big reason was that they didn't avail themselves of the help that was offered by the professors. I think the same thing's true with us with God. He's there offering help. If we come to Him for help, we will pass the test. If we don't, we're not going to make it.
Since we're talking about tests and passing and failing, what are the implications of passing or failing this particular test that we're talking about in Scripture? This is the way that it's been presented to us. What is failure and what is passing?
Well, let me give you my perspective as a professor. I've noticed that my best students are the ones that really enjoy the testing. They love the fact that they're being exposed to the most challenging tests I can give to them. They relish it. And so this testing is something that we're to enjoy. God intends that we enjoy the tests that He's putting us through. And, Scripture is clear. These tests aren't going to be easy.
Some are not enjoyable. They're not pleasant.
I think, Kathy, both of us might disagree with you on this.
We're definitely disagreeing with you on this one. Yeah, for sure.
Because I'm just the opposite. I've enjoyed a lot of topics that professors have taught me. But when I come into this testing mode, it's like I enter a different frame of mind that I don't enjoy as much as curious inquiry and discussion. Because if somebody told me this morning, well, you're going to sit down with Hugh and Kathy and they're going to test your knowledge of testing or whatever in Scripture, well, I wouldn't have looked forward to it I've looked forward to this discussion with you. So
absolutely.
Defend yourself, Hugh. We disagree.
Yes.
Why would you say, I mean, let me push back and just say, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and it didn't seem like he enjoyed it.
Well, you see that in Paul and Peter's writings, too, and James. They make it clear that this testing God puts us through does not seem pleasant at the time.
Right.
But after you've been through it and you see the fruit of what's happened, then you realize, wow, I'm so glad I went through that. Yes, it was painful. Yes, mm-hmm. it was hard work. But when I see the fruit of what happened, and sometimes you got to wait a long time to see that fruit. Mm-hmm. I mean, one thing I do with our scholar team here is say, you know, it might be 20 years before you hear about the fact that something you wrote brought somebody to faith in Christ.
Right.
So all you're going to see is the tip of the iceberg, but be encouraged that your work and your testing is not in vain.
So, yeah, I think I would definitely agree that when I read James, I'm encouraged that as I'm going through testing, I'm being reminded that at some point I will see the benefit of this. I think, Kathy, we would agree on that one. Yeah.
In fact, let me tell you about my favorite test in college. Mm-hmm. And then I want to talk about a different kind of test. But my 17th century literature professor had a very unusual final exam for us. So we had spent the semester studying 17th century English authors, poets, writers of essays, writers of stories. At the end of the semester, she sent us to the Museum of Art, and she said, "I want you to choose a 17th century painting, in a European painter, and connect what you've learned about the 17th century culture, mindset, world life view. Compare that painting with what we've learned from literature and make the connections."
Wow.
And at first it was scary because I thought, I'm not an art critic. And I don't know, I've never even picked a 17th century painter. But, you know, there was an excitement about going to the museum, looking at a painting, and suddenly things began to click about the themes that were prevalent in literature of the time, the questions, the challenges that were reflected in the painting itself. And that was a really satisfying test. It was like, did we really grasp what was being communicated in the literature, and how did it get reflected in other, you know, facets of the culture?
So it wasn't a regurgitation of facts that you'd had to memorize. It was an application of ideas to a new branch of learning, or a different facet of learning.
Yes. So, and I was thinking of another type of test too that's not academic, but that's, to me, the testing process, it's a process that reveals or validates. And I'm thinking, you were talking about tests that reveal, the academic test you described revealed that you really knew your stuff. And that was important. That's why they put you through it. But I'm thinking about the time that I decided to go back to the gym, to go to the gym. Mm-hmm. I shouldn't say back to the gym.
To the gym.
And my preconceptions about it were horrific. Like, I don't belong there. I'm not one of those people that, you know, looks like a gymnast. But I had been involved in sports when I was in high school. Now I'm a mom at this point. When I'm talking about going to the gym, back to exercise, I think is the word. So I met with a trainer. I came in. I said, "Hi, I'd like to consider joining the gym." And they said, "Well, let's put you through a fitness test." That was so revealing.
Right.
I weighed the same as I had weighed before I had the kids. So outwardly, I looked like I was as fit as I had been back in the days when I was running and playing tennis and doing all those things. But I learned from the testing, the fitness testing, that outwardly you cannot tell how fit you are. And it was going through. Now, the trainer's job was to expose the realities, not to kill me. And so he adapted the test, you know. So he tested to the point of seeing where you know, my stop point was, where I couldn't, whatever. And it was so helpful to have that revelation. I didn't feel like a failure in that test, mm-hmm. but my eyes were open. Mm-hmm. It's like, oh, I am not as strong as I thought I was.
Right.
I am not as ready to take on vigorous outdoor activity as I want to be, even for the sake of my kids, mm-hmm. wanting to, you know, be active with them.
So it was revealed a weakness or weaknesses, but it also helped you understand where you needed to put the work.
Exactly. Right. So, and if I had been extremely fit, it would have validated that.
Right.
And so that would have been a satisfying thing. So in a sense, I see much of what God does in our life in terms of bringing us through tests as opportunities to have things revealed that are inside, maybe some gaps in our character development, gaps in our understanding, gaps even in our capacity to love and receive love, that mm-hmm. when we run up against those weak spots, we're like, oh, I thought I had that, but I need to work on this.
Hmm. I think, too, we need to understand the purpose of the testing God's putting us through. I mean, I'll go back to the analogy of being a professor. The students I had that really enjoyed, I mean, I tell my students, my job as a professor is to make you suffer. If I don't make you suffer, you're not going to learn anything. But if
it's very inviting.
Yeah, very inviting. If I also say,
the door.
If I make you suffer too much, you will run for the door. So I want to work with you so I give you just the right measure of suffering that's mm-hmm. going to bring you the maximum benefit. But the thing I notice, the students that really appreciate the suffering of the testing I've put them through are those that have very clear career goals. Mm. They understand the future benefit of the suffering and the trials that they're going through.
Right.
Those students that don't have a clear career goal, they're the ones that are complaining to the dean. They're the ones that are saying, I can't do it. They're the ones that are dropping out. They're the ones that are looking for some easier way. And I think this is the same thing with us. We're told in Scripture that we need to have our eyes forward on what's going to be happening in the next life. Mm-hmm. And the New Testament is clear that what we're going through in these few decades is preparing us for a future career. Hmm. And so I think too many of us don't think about that future career.
Right.
And we have a good focus on that. We're going to realize the benefits what we're going through in these 6, 7, 8, or 9 decades we spend here on earth.
One of the things that's been a comfort to me along those lines is, you know, if we're eternal beings, which we would agree that we are, even if we live 80 to 100 years here, that's embryonic stage compared to the, you know,
right,
eternity.
Right.
And so the fact that there are some tests that even at, you know, in my 40s now, I think, why haven't I learned this now? And I'm still falling on my face in these things, and it's humbling. But then I'm encouraged. I'm just getting started. These things that that God is teaching us are lessons, like you say, that are going to be beneficial to us in the next life and into eternity. And so I take comfort in the fact that even I know that, yes, there's good that's going to happen later as a result of this. But even more so, the person who's administering the test has warned me in advance there's going to be testing. And he's told me that it's for my good, like you do with your students. And so mm-hmm. those two factors, knowing that the test giver is good and wants good for me, and then knowing that that good for me may come in this life, but may not come till the next life. You know, does that help you all? We're in different stages of life.
Well, I noticed that the Apostle Paul uses the analogy of this life as a race.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, I'm running this race for all that I've got.
Right.
I'm putting every bit of effort in it because I'm looking forward to the prize when I cross the finish line. Mm-hmm. And basically he's referring to that special career. We're not all going to have the same careers in the next life. And Paul's whole point is it's worth working extra hard to get a career you're really going to, you know, really relish in.
Mm.
And, you know, we also see in the New Testament, there will be people who go to heaven, but they kind of just scrape by.
Right.
They're not going to get the same kind of career as someone who's really run the race of this life with excitement and diligence and hard work. And I think, too, for those of us that are getting older, I see in Paul, he ran that race the fastest when he was in his latest years. Mm-hmm. And it's like if you watch someone who's running a mile, that last little bit is where they kick.
True.
And so the whole point is you really want to finish your life well, and you want to finish it with a kick.
Which is the opposite of the way American culture in particular seems to be handling the older years. They're slowing down as opposed to...
Yeah, they retire. Yeah. I mean, yes. I'm not sure retirement is really the best thing for us human beings. In fact, statistics show that people who retire from their work and basically just take it easy, they don't live as long as people that continue. Now, that doesn't mean that you keep working for a living.
Right.
But the whole point is, say, when you do retire from a job, you find something else meaningful that you can pursue. And so, you know, work is a gift from God. And I mean, I think that's what makes murder such a horrible crime. Mm. You're stealing someone else's labor.
Hmm. That's an interesting way to think of that. Anything else you want to add to that idea, Kathy, at all?
Well, I was going to chime in when you were talking about the test. And it occurred to me that, I don't know how you felt about open book tests, but I'm thinking that we, as we are going through testing, we have the open book.
Mm-hmm.
We have a guide that we can, you know, if you forget an issue, forget, here's a question, and here's something you face, and you forget how to handle it, you can go back to the book.
True.
And you can turn it open, and you can find, this is what's going on, or this is what I need to move forward here.
It's a good preview to a question I'm going to ask you in a minute, so I'll come back to you when I hit that in a minute.
Okay.
I like that very much. The idea of I love open book tests because it's like a, you know, that's a security blanket there that you know you don't have to hold it all up in your head. And some of us are better at that than others, right. But that doesn't mean the other people don't know it. Sometimes they just don't have as good a short term memory as others. Hugh, if I remember correctly, shifting gears just for a moment, before converting to Christianity, you read the holy books of the major religions of the world and put them through a test of your own. Is that correct?
Yes, and what especially attracted me about the Bible compared to other holy books, it commanded objective testing and actually showed me step by step how to put everything to the test. And if you know my story, I became really committed to studying science from the age of 7 forward. And the whole scientific enterprise is based on testing. We call it the scientific method. And, you know, when I picked up the Bible, the scientific method leapt off the pages of the creation texts I looked at. It took me another decade to figure out why we see the same testing method in the scripture that we see in the scientific enterprise. It's basically where it came from.
Right? Yeah, what aspects of the testing method jumped out at you? Just share a couple.
Well, so right on the very first page, I saw before we get into the six creation days, it gives you the frame of reference and the initial conditions. And I said, wow, those are steps 1 and 2 of the scientific method. Don't interpret until you establish the frame of reference. Number 2, don't interpret until you establish the starting conditions. And both of those are laid out in Genesis 1, 2. And I know I've run into a lot of scientists who think Genesis 1 teaches scientific nonsense. And I just say, well, what point of view did you interpret the text from?
Right.
They said, well, you know, God's up there. He's telling us what's happening. I said, that's not what Genesis 1, 2 says.
You have to the text.
It gives and says, if you have the wrong point of view, you're going to make huge errors.
True.
In fact, it was Galileo who said, the biggest mistake you can make in Bible interpretation is get the wrong point of view.
Mm-hmm.
So, and that's the core. That's what our whole scientific method is based on. And then also seeing that the Bible alone was making this two books message, that there's a God that created the universe that reveals himself to humanity through two different means, the book of nature and the book of scripture. Mm-hmm. And so seeing the same testing in both books, that really encouraged me, okay. Whereas what I was seeing the other holy books that I would call subjective testing, if it feels good, believe it.
Right. Why do you think Christianity then often has a reputation amongst intellectuals, academics, scientists as being an anti-intellectual belief system?
Well, maybe some of the responsibility lies with Christians who have taken an anti-intellectual approach to their Christian faith, and therefore non-Christians think, well, that's what Christianity is all about. You know, and I share with research scientists, and they tell me what the Bible says. Well, where did you get that from? And maybe you need to read it for yourself and not just what you think other people have told you about it. And so I think that's where, like, I mean, and keep in mind, too, that there's been an abandonment of Christians from research science. And so I think that's because it's very different today than it was, say, 200 years ago in Britain.
Right.
Where Christians were dominant within the scientific enterprise. I'm not saying there aren't Christians. There are a lot of Christians in the scientific enterprise, but it's not what it was one or two centuries ago.
Don't you think a big part of that is the hostility probably that a lot of Christians feel in those fields? I mean, it's sort of a chicken and egg situation there. You know, I know Christians may, some Christians may not feel like it's a place for Christians to go participate because of the type of mentality and belief systems in a lot of the major research universities. And so they would see it as a hostile place and maybe not a place that they're even going to get truth. And so it's just a waste of time. How can we overcome that? Because obviously a problem within Christendom. Do you have any solutions or ideas there to deal with that?
I would say take seriously what Jesus told us at the end of the book of Matthew, what he says at the beginning of the book of Acts, that he's not going to come back until we take the good news of salvation through what he's done on the cross to all the people groups of the world. Hmm. And so we need to be looking for abandoned people groups. I mean, I know of a number of ministries that focus on the entertainment industry because they see that's a place where Christians have walked away. And likewise, I look at the scientific community.
Journalism, another one.
I think especially the social sciences. I mean, you find a whole lot more believers in the physical sciences than you do the social sciences. I think there's a selection effect there. I mean, in the physical sciences, things are more rigorous and concrete, and that tends to attract people who think that way. But nevertheless, I think there's a real need for believers to seriously begin to engage in the social sciences.
So when I hear forgotten people groups, I think most people tend to think of people out in jungles, third world countries, but you're saying, no, they might be right under our nose. They might be a research scientist that lives next door to you that has not been exposed to the gospel in the way.
Well, for example, the most Christian nation in the world today is Irian Jaya. And so when you think of primitive people living in jungles, so that's where the Christian faith is more strongly represented amongst the population anywhere else in the world. Reasons to Believe is basically targeting what we call STEM people, people in science, technology, engineering, mathematics, medicine, because we see that as an abandoned mission field. And I particularly have seen that overseas, where mission agencies have gone to third world countries and have led hundreds of millions of people to Christ, but they've had almost no impact on the scientists, the technologists, the engineers, the mathematicians, the political leaders.
Interesting.
And so it's like we go overseas, but we target that people group, because we realize if we don't reach people at that level, it's going to be challenging for the church to build a leadership and a teaching group that can sustain the church from one generation to the next generation.
True. It takes both approaches.
Right. Well, the whole point is we shouldn't ignore any people group. The promise is that God's Holy Spirit is going to reach out into everyone, but he's sending us to be the messengers.
I think the competition for those prestigious, you know, roles of being able to devote yourself to research. I mean, I look at your life as an example. You started studying science when you were 7 or 8, and you studied it almost to the exclusion of everything else. I mean, your parents and teachers forced you to pay attention to some other subjects, but in order to be competitive, in order to get the scholarship, in order to get the fellowship to reach your goal, you stripped almost everything else out of your life. And I think that is happening today. And it started happening you know, you talked about the 19th century when the leading scientists were the theologians, were the clergy, were also scientists. They were the ones who had devoted themselves, their lives, not to the practical work of raising food or manufacturing products, but to study and to research. And they studied, obviously, the scriptures, but they read and they were knowledgeable. As the science developed and emerged more and more, the technology and so on, the need to specialize became greater and the need to focus in those areas of research. I think it pulled people away from the broader reading that you and I would think about as kind of a classical education, mm-hmm. and they became more and more narrow, more and more focused. And I think, wasn't there a quote I heard you use one time?
Yeah, it was a cosmologist who gave a lecture, and he said, you know, 100 years ago, cosmology was dominated by the vicars and the reverends. Mm-hmm. But we got rid of them with a straightforward application of tensor calculus.
Yeah.
Basically, the discipline became so highly specialized and required so much training that people had to be narrowly focused. And I think, too, that's a reason why so many research scientists are not really responding that well to the Christian faith because of their specialization. And, you know, if you basically, and what I see in science, too, is people say, well, you know, the materialistic paradigm is not working in my subdiscipline, but I know it's working in everybody else's subdiscipline.
Because they're not talking to those other disciplines.
But they're not talking to those people. And when they do, they realize, wait a minute, there's a pervasiveness here that crosses all the disciplines. But if you never get outside of your subdiscipline, and you know, I tell my wife that when I was at Caltech, the astronomy department would take over this restaurant. And they would literally expect us, they would set up tables for us, but there'd be a separate table for the ultraviolet astronomers, one for the gamma ray astronomers, one for the short wavelength radio astronomers. It's such that if you sat at the wrong table, you couldn't follow the conversation. Yet we all had PhDs in astronomy.
Right.
So there
are different types of, you know, my podcast is called Seek Wisdom, and it strikes me that in my own learning experiences and areas where I've had interest and studied, I always have this sense of, okay, I really want to go deep in this particular area. But at the same time, I have this nagging draw to continue to search other areas as well. And so it seems like, to me, there needs to be both a depth approach to some limited subjects that we may be interested in, but we never need to stop that broad discussion with other people, broad reading, because sometimes the breakthroughs that we need in maybe our specialty will come from just some casual reading in a completely unrelated field. Have you two experienced that?
Well, this is a main strategy we have here at Reasons to Believe, is to build up a community. Our goal is to build up a community of 300 research scientists who are believers, but also equipped by us to be effective evangelists of their peers. Mm-hmm. And it's going to include a mix. There's going to be specialists who are, say, focused on the research at the universities and government research labs. And then there'll be others of us who are generalists, who are basically tasked with reading broadly through the scientific literature, mm-hmm. and integrating stuff from the different disciplines. And I think you need both.
Right.
And so that's a major part. By the way, we're now over 100 of these individuals here at Reasons to Believe. But
you know, my mind goes to what happened when you and Dr. Rana went to when you go to scientific conferences, and I'm thinking of the Origin of Life Research Conference as an example. There were brilliant people there, many of whom you had quoted in your writings, and so had Fuzz. Quoted their research, and you discovered in their conversations with them that asking them questions about the purpose for what they do and the what did they think about life itself and the purpose of their life, and about the fact that we're all finite and we're all going to have to think about what is life beyond this physical realm. you encountered so many who admitted that they are so absorbed in their research that they never take time to, some of them were like, oh yeah, I guess we should think about it. You know, it's
lift
like
their head up and look around.
They had been so focused in their research and so captivated as if by a video game that they didn't step back from it. And I don't think anyone in their, you know, academic environment even encouraged or challenged them to step back and take a 30,000 foot view of what's going on.
Well, what's interesting is they introduced themselves as being atheist scientists. But when we pose these kinds of questions to them, it says, you've never really thought about these issues, have you? I said, you know, I think you're a default atheist. And they just nodded and said, yeah, you're right. We've never thought about this. I remember debating an atheist paleontologist on a university campus. And afterwards, he says, you know, maybe I need to stop calling myself an atheist, because the truth is my science is so enjoyable. It totally consumes me. And he admitted it was more addicting than any video game anybody's ever written. And he says, that's my whole focus. And I just don't take time to think about the questions you're talking about. But he admitted that's something every human being needs to consider. Our lives are temporary here on Earth. Not to think about what's going to happen after your decades are over.
Very short decades, really.
Yeah.
Do you think throwing out the atheist scientist, you know, title at the beginning is almost just this sense of, well, this is just part of my credentials I better put forth so that I'll be respected when I...
Well, there's some of that going on, but I think the captivation issue is actually bigger, because what I notice is that this Origin of Life conference, there was this one atheist from MIT who followed us all the way back to the dormitory, and then we were in the elevator. She held the elevator door open because she wanted to continue the conversation. She says, I don't have these conversations with my peers, but she wanted to have it with a peer. She says, I'm not going to listen to a minister. But if it comes from you guys, you know, I'm interested in this. And it's like, she was hungry to have those kinds of conversations. Sure. And sometimes we think these people are just closed, when in fact, they just haven't realized there's good food out there to eat.
Let's, we talked about the testing of Adam and Eve. Let's jump to the New Testament for a minute on the testing issue. We find... the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray, which has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. It seems the idea of testing might be mentioned in that prayer. Translations will sometimes use the word temptation there, but maybe a better rendering would be the phrase, lead us not into testing or trial, but deliver us from what is evil. Are we being told that it's okay to ask God to deliver us from as many tests as possible? And I know that's, like Kathy and I said, that's the demeanor we've had going toward some of the tests we've had to deal with. What do you make of it, him even instructing us, pray that...
Well, I think you're raising an interesting subject of testing in the human life. And, you know, what I've always done in my classes is say, from a biblical perspective, you want to read everything, not just one or two texts. Read everything. And you see that James deals with testing, Peter does, Paul does. And what you notice is they all give us the message, don't consider this to be strange.
Right.
This is normative. That's something God wants you to experience. But you also have that promise in Corinthians, God's not going to put you through a test beyond what you can handle. He's a loving God.
Well, you can't handle it on your own, but with him you can handle
it. With him you can. Right. And so... basically telling us, don't give up and say, this is beyond me, I can't handle this. There's a promise. God's not going to put you through a test that's beyond your capabilities, and he's there to help you through it.
Well, and in the same way that your professors told you to reach out to them for help, I mean, that's what prayer is. We've been told we're going to have testing. And when we hit that testing and begin to struggle and to suffer, that's our cue to reach out to the one who said you're going to have the testing and to ask for help at that point. It's interesting that Jesus would encourage us to pray that God wouldn't lead us into testing or temptation, because Matthew in his gospel tells us that that's exactly what happened to him. Immediately after his baptism, Matthew chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Do you think it's possible that this is the kind of testing Jesus maybe had in mind when he taught his disciples to pray as he did?
Well, I think what he's telling us is that, you know your weaknesses. Mm-hmm. Don't walk into temptation mm-hmm. that God's already told you is going to be challenging for you. It's basically an exhortation. Avoid temptations.
Mm. And deliver us from evil or the evil one. There are different, translation issues there.
I think it's important to note that Jesus quotes scripture in response to each of the devil's temptations in that that wilderness passage. It seems that for a Christian, a deep familiarity with scripture, what C.S. Lewis calls being steeped in scripture, might be important if we're to pass the tests and temptations that will inevitably come. Would you agree? Has that been a big part of you being able to survive?
Oh, I would definitely agree with that. I would also add it's crucial that we be in intimate fellowship with fellow believers because, again, this is a team. This is not a lone ranger thing. And I've noticed where I've struggled in my own life is when I've been isolated. Mm-hmm. And so being with other people that are committed to seek virtue and avoid evil, that's important. I mean, we're told in Hebrews, do not forget the assembling of yourselves with one another, basically making the point. And I can tell you this, I didn't really get to know Christians until 8 years after I became a Christian. I met them occasionally, but didn't really get to know any of them. And I had way too high of an opinion of how well I was doing in my Christian walk.
It's not uncommon, is it?
Right.
When we're alone.
And I was coming to Caltech and meeting people who were really committed in their Christian faith. And I says, wow, my standards need to go up. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah, that's helpful.
It is.
What about parenting? You have two sons. Do you feel like parenting is included in God's battery of tests?
Ultimate test.
Well, speak to that, Catherine.
That is the test that reveals, that's what I was referring to earlier about tests revealing. If you want your weaknesses and unresolved issues from childhood mm-hmm. exposed, just have a child.
Right.
And you suddenly learn your utter dependency on the helper. Mm-hmm. You know, I love the fact that the counselor is one of the names of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And the helper is so significant because life, he says, you know, you can predict an equation, you can predict an experiment, but you cannot predict the behavior of a child.
No.
And you can do all the things that you think are right and still be shocked by the response. And so it's a constant opportunity to have your own weaknesses or yourself, your needs for God's strength and wisdom exposed and challenged. And it's a learning experience like none other.
It's interesting to me that Jesus tells us that belief in him gives us the right to become children of God. That's the metaphor that's used there. And you know, I think these metaphors are very deliberately designed and placed where they are in our thinking. I know that my wife and I have seven children, and yes, it has been seven big tests that we fail on a regular basis, and we're reminded of those failures by the seven. But
they're good at that, aren't they?
Yes, they're very good at that. But what it has done lately is it's helped me realize that, you know, you'll have children that will love you through difficulty. You'll have other children that will criticize you and you know, have conflict with you when you know you have their best interests at heart and you're trying to love them and they can't see it and they're coming at you about it. And it's been convicting to me realizing I've done this to God a lot.
Mm-hmm. See, to me, that's been the most amazing lesson from having kids is to see in them how I relate mm-hmm. to God, how I resist him mm-hmm. Rather than cooperate.
Yeah.
How I tend to think I have the answers that work, you know, and forgetting that that is so not the case. And now I also have thought about how it feels to be misunderstood.
Oh, yeah.
Because I think in terms like one of my sons, I worked very hard to help him what I thought was helping.
Mm-hmm.
He had a challenge in his life, a sort of a disability, and or it seemed a disability. It's not one of the classic severe ones, but, you know, it looked like he had motor development issues. So thinking I'm being a good mom, I make sure he gets tested because there was a suggestion that he might have dystrophy, and that's mm-hmm. scary
sure.
to a parent of a toddler. So we had testing done, and the doctor said, it's not that. And I'm not sure what's going on, but I think this would help. And, occupational therapy would help, motor development clinic would help, blah, blah, blah. So he gave me a list of things that would help my son. So in doing all of those things to try to be really diligent, vigilant, and helpful, later I learned from my son in a very painful way that he interpreted my attempt to help as if I thought he was defective and I was trying to fix him. And so he resented it deeply. And when I learned that, it's like, oh, no wonder you have reacted to me the way that it explains so much. But I thought the pain of realizing
right.
that all my efforts toward something good were totally misinterpreted and misconstrued. It's like, how often have I also, Jesus suffered the worst of being misunderstood.
Sure.
You know, he was there and drawing people toward God. And here are the Pharisees, the religious leaders, you know, trying to drive people away from him and calling him the devil himself. And I'm like, how frustrating and how painful that must have been to
sure.
be have his motives completely misunderstood time and again.
And not just simply misunderstood, but labeling something that was good as an evil. Yeah. The most extreme
right.
form
of misunderstanding. It was especially painful too, Kathy, that story you told about her son. It was 20 years before that really got exposed and resolved.
Right. Right.
Yeah, not uncommon.
Yeah.
Before we close, let's zoom out a bit broader than the metaphor life is a test. I'd like to talk about the nature of metaphor and how you see it relating to the physical creation. First, Hugh, I've heard you, well, you referred earlier to the physical creation as almost a second book of Revelation God gives us. You've been fascinated by the extreme fine-tunedness or exquisite design you see when you look at how the universe functions and how human life became possible on this planet. I'm fascinated with how many of the ideas in the Bible draw on nature or our experience of the physical world to teach us important spiritual truths. Use of the things that we can see to teach us about the things that we can't. It seems to me that metaphor is the link that brings the spiritual truths in Scripture and the physical world together. For example, I've been studying the use of metaphor in the Bible for a number of years, and I'm struck with a particular pattern I see. It seems that each of us has daily activities that we take for granted, like sleeping, waking, washing, dressing, eating and drinking, walking, etc. Each of these daily activities is used as a predominant metaphor in the Bible that points to deep spiritual truths about us and our relationship to God. For example, the metaphor of walking with God, we've already talked about that briefly. It's pervasive in Scripture. And Jesus even brings that metaphor to a climax with his invitation, follow me, or his declaration, I am the way. Or with the eating metaphor, we talked about, you know, humanity fell through disobedient eating. Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. The Bible ends with a great wedding feast. So I'm wondering whether you would agree that God perhaps designed us to walk, eat, sleep, wash, marry and have children, etc., for the very purpose of using these activities in the physical world to teach us about the spiritual truths they seem designed to represent. Do you have any thoughts along those lines?
I agree.
100%. In fact, I think you would quote Job when he says, look to the animals and they will teach you. Mm-hmm. Look to the birds and they will teach you. And I think that's a direct statement,
right,
that we're supposed to consider the familiar and make application mm-hmm. to the realm that we can't see.
Yeah, I see metaphor all over nature. I mean, we were talking about this last night, how God designed birds and mammals to teach us deep spiritual lessons, and how one reason why we have so many atheists in the human population today is that for the first time, the majority of human beings are living in cities.
Right.
Or they're cut off from contact with wild birds and wild mammals, so they're not seeing those lessons. Mm-hmm. But realizing these animals are designed to relate to us, a higher being. Likewise, we're designed to relate to a higher being. As our sin causes these animals to run away from us instead of towards us, our sin causes us to run away from God instead of towards Him. And just like when we make pets of these animals, when we do and they become strongly bonded to us in a loving relationship, their capacity to perform is far beyond their wild cousins. Same thing's true of us. When we're bonded in a deep loving relationship with our Creator, it releases in us capacities and abilities we never thought we had. That's just a few of the lessons that we see
that
Job is talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So, and then, you know, I look at this universe we're in and this planet, it's like it's far more beautiful than it needs to be.
Mm-hmm.
God could have made all food look like cardboard and taste like cardboard. He didn't.
Thankfully.
He created with great variety. And then, you know, when you walk through a forest or a meadow, you just see God didn't have to make so many species.
There's an extravagance. Of beauty. And
And as a scientist, I realize, isn't it interesting that we humans are on the terrestrial scene when our planet has the greatest number of species of life that it's ever had in its entire history? And just seeing that we're at the moment in the history of the universe and the earth where things are at their height of beauty and elegance. I mean, how do you explain that?
Right.
From a materialistic perspective. So I call it the beauty principle. Everywhere you look, you see this beauty.
It's quite a show.
Mm-hmm. And for those of us who get into physics and math, you really see it in the equations of physics.
Right.
Yeah.
Hard for the people who enjoy pretty flowers to imagine that the equations you look at could be as beautiful to a person as...
Well, I remember one math professor saying, you know, the co-eds on the campus, they're beautiful. The golf course here is gorgeous. The forest is... But nothing compares to the beauty of the equations of mathematics.
An acquired taste.
It was odd.
Yes.
But I do think it also demonstrates his rich use of metaphor that is so common to experience. You pointed out how so many of the biblical metaphors have to do with common experience, mm-hmm. daily experience. It's understandable and accessible to all.
Right.
You don't have to be, you know, an insider mm-hmm. with special knowledge like so many spiritual or religious sects will tell you.
Yeah.
You know, you have to have this, you want to be the enlightened one. Well, we're enlightened every moment of every day by the things around us that he uses to express himself and what he's like.
Yeah. If you've ever eaten a meal, if you've ever taken a walk, if you've ever put on clothes or bathed, there are so many biblical teachings just surrounding those activities that will take you deep into spiritual.
Well, it says we're being watched by the angels. Mm-hmm. And I think from their perspective, our lives are metaphors. And when you read stories in the Bible, I mean, I think particularly the story of Joseph, it's like the metaphor just jumps off the page.
Right.
There's clearly a bigger message there. And I think of all the stories, you know, whether it's Gideon or Esther, David, there's metaphors for each one of us there, and that tells me my life is to be the same way.
Interesting.
And the metaphors are all different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's and you need different metaphors to teach you different spiritual truths. There's no one metaphor that captures it all. So that same extravagance that we see in just the beauty of nature, God seems to have done the same thing in metaphors. He's given us so many different visual representations of spiritual truths that he wants to teach us, and they can be very engaging. My last question would be, in addition to the test metaphor, in the children's book, I explore the idea that life is a garden, a game, a race, a canvas, a symphony, a battle, a journey, a story, and a gift. Have any of those other metaphors been particularly meaningful to either of you, or is there another one I didn't mention that's been meaningful?
Well, there was a journalist once who followed me around for a couple of days at a conference. I wound up writing a little bit of an article, and he said, Hugh Ross's life is a metaphor. He's the happy warrior in the sense that, you know, he'll engage all different kinds of people who disagree with him, but he always does it in a way that's winsome. You can tell that he's always showing love to the people that he's battling with. And so he says, this is the happy warrior, and was making the comment that, you know, this is...
The poem by that title.
Yeah, there's a poem by that title by Wordsworth. So
the life is a battle metaphor would resonate with you there then?
It would, but we're to be happy warriors. Mm-hmm. And loving warriors.
That's something that has... That struck me about you, even from probably in my early 20s when I first heard you speak, was many times when you have someone who, you know, has deep specialty in a field and has an intellectual bent, when they have people around them who disagree or whose knowledge isn't up to par, there will be this arrogance that will come out. So I'm curious, has there been an experience that taught you humility, because there's definitely a humility in the way that you will come across to people on these topics. What's in your mind that produces that?
Well, it wasn't there right away. It took time. And I think part of my conversion story is reading the Bible and realizing if I give my life to Jesus Christ, I'm committing myself to share by faith with other people. Mm-hmm. You know, what you see in 1 Peter, be prepared with good reasons. But he also adds, be prepared to deliver them with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. So in my early days as a Christian, I'm embarrassed to think about how I shared my faith in those early days.
That's good. I'm glad you have some embarrassing things like
right.
The rest of us.
But what really helped me was when I realized I had offended someone, just to say, can you tell me how I offended you? I mean, I want to learn from this experience. What was obnoxious about the way in which I was dealing with you? And I've always found that unbelievers are quite eager to tell you how obnoxious you are.
Right.
And to give you specifics, but to really take that to heart and benefit from it. So
you're actually saying, telling someone, tell me how I just lost this battle so I can win it next time, in a sense.
Well, I wouldn't use that kind of language because they'll just walk away from it.
The happy warrior, that's right. Behind the scenes is what you're doing. What about you, Kathy? Any other metaphors that have been particularly meaningful to you in the course of your life or maybe now?
I think the journey metaphor is probably the one that I relate to. And life is a race. Mm-hmm. I think that one too, because I think to be in a race, I remember one time in high school, I inadvertently got in a race with some gals that are just like at the end of PE class, they were kind of like, come on, let's see who's the fastest going around the track. And I ran all out. I mean, all out. And at the end, I blacked out because I pushed myself. I was racing without training.
Right.
And so I may have crossed the finish line either at or close to the front, but was that really a win? No. And it was such an eye-opener. It doesn't matter how fast you can run. You need to be in training for what you do. And my life is a training ground. And I think that's why I even go back to that fitness metaphor.
Right.
It's like I want to be fit, not because I want to win I go to the gym not because I want to win some kind of weightlifting contest or something like that, but I want to be fit and prepared for what may come, a challenge that may come. I don't want to be challenged to a race and find myself collapsing at the end because I wasn't prepared. Right. I wasn't trained. So I think that's one of the ones that occurs to me often, mm-hmm. that particular analogy.
And how we run is very important.
Right, yeah. Right.
Hugh, how can people find out more about your organization?
Well, they can always go to reasons.org, and we scholars at reasons.org give away free chapters of our books. It's reasons.org/Ross, and I do have a Facebook and Twitter page where people can engage me.
Very good. Hugh and Kathy, it's been a delightful discussion. Thank you again for your time and insights, and may your lives henceforth have as few tests as possible.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for the pleasure.